You were probably welcomed here today in a little bit of a different fashion than what you might normally have been welcomed. So if you were a little freaked out by that, don't worry, that's not going to become the norm, okay? If you loved it and you really want that every single week and you're feeling really good about yourself now because you felt all the cheers and everybody's excited and you got the red carpet treatment and all this kind of stuff, remember, that's not going to happen every single week, okay? It's an uncommon thing. But the reason why you were greeted that way today is because we wanted to recreate in just a little bit of a way what it may have been like for Jesus entering Jerusalem. And we call that day Palm Sunday, which is today. Perhaps the nearest modern equivalent that we have is the Emmys. So that's why we kind of went after that. We had lots of interesting thoughts on what we could do for getting creative with that idea. We thought about having a limo sitting outside with a little red carpet coming into the building and everything. We thought about getting some velvet ropes up and having people stand behind them, shouting and screaming and taking pictures and all that fun kind of thing. Or some MC with his microphone going, "Who are you wearing? You look fabulous!" You know, all those kinds of things that happen at the Emmys. We even thought about going a totally different route and live streaming the pastor arriving just before the sermon, riding on a donkey. Okay, that would have been interesting. All of this is designed to get us thinking about Jesus' arrival on Palm Sunday. So what we're going to do today is we're going to do a little bit of setup, actually a lot of setup for this. Then we're going to look at Jesus' arrival. Then we're going to look at Jesus' second arrival. So to do the setup, we actually got to start in John chapter 11. So grab your Bibles, go to John chapter 11, that's page 1076 in your pew Bible. While you're turning, we are going to be looking at a very familiar story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We're not going to be looking at everything through that story because we don't need all of the details. We're going to pull out certain details as we go through that story, certain things I want to point out to you. So John chapter 11, we are going to read verse 18 to start. It says, "Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem." Okay, so first thing you need to know, where were they? Bethany, okay? They were in Bethany. That's what you need to remember because that's going to become important in just a few minutes. So when I ask you again, you're going to remember what? Bethany. There you go. Okay. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. It is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So basically you got the sea over here. Here's the one end. Here's Israel's geography. You got Jerusalem down here. You got the Mount of Olives and then you got Bethany. Okay. So it's just the other side of the Mount of Olives. Now drop down to verse 38. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there had been a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's the man performing many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Okay. Look back to verse 45 for just a second. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him." Okay? Many of the Jews who saw this miracle that Lazarus was raised from the dead believed in Jesus. I would think so, would you not? Okay? Jesus just raised a dead guy. Now, I have officiated or helped officiate at 43 different funerals so far in my career. If you and I go walking into the cemetery after the funeral, and you give me the little elbow and go, watch this, I'm going to show you what God's glory is really like. And then you bring the person back to life that I just preached the funeral for, do you not think that I'm going to believe everything that you say? Okay? Exactly. In that day and age, you knew when somebody was dead. You didn't need a doctor or a nurse to tell you those kinds of things, because sadly you were around death an awful lot. And that was a common thing in that time and day and age. So, back then, if you were Lazarus' friend and you helped wrap him up and prepare his body for burial, put him in the tomb, knew that he had been in there for 4 days, no food, no water, no anything, even if he was alive, he's not alive now, you know all of this stuff, and here comes Jesus and he says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus comes out. You're going to put your faith in Jesus, right? Because who overcomes death? Nobody. Except Jesus, of course, right? Verse 46. As soon as I find it. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. Okay? This belief in Jesus led some of these people to run to the Pharisees. Now, those of you who don't know, the Pharisees are the religious leaders, and they like to keep the status quo. They like to keep everything nice and even. They don't want to go up bouncing up here. They don't want to go bouncing down there. Nice and level. That's where they like it. Now, they think that they have God all figured out. This is the way God operates, and he doesn't do anything different than this. And along comes Jesus and starts doing all this kind of stuff over here. And they go, no. God doesn't operate like that. This is how God operates. So they were not happy. It was causing quite a stir, and they called a meeting. And by the end of the meeting, by the way, their solution to all of this was, let's kill Jesus. The religious leader's solution was, let's kill this guy, which kind of baffles me. But anyway, drop down to verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. All right. Now, again, I don't expect you to know your Israeli geography, but again, the ocean's over here. If Jerusalem is here, Ephraim is here, okay? And there's a town up there actually called Ephraim. So Jesus, after all the hubbub of what's taking place here, he just raised a dead guy, and there's all kinds of things. The Pharisees are conspiring against him. All the stuff is taking place. Jesus goes, I need some quiet. I need some solitude. So all you Michiganders are going to love this. Jesus went up north. Okay? Jesus went up north to find some quiet and some solitude. And so next time, by the way, you go say you're going up north for some quiet and some solitude and someone gives you a funny look, just tell them you're being like Jesus and all is well, right? John then skips over about 4 months of time. So from the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 12, it's about 4 months of time that goes by. But we're going to read chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Okay, so Jesus comes back from being up north, and where does it say he comes to? Bethany. Okay? And where did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Bethany. All right? And actually, one of the things that John skips over is Jesus started from his route up north. He actually went through Jericho, which is about 15 miles northwest of Bethany. Large town. Goes through Jericho. Now, Jericho is important because it explains a few things. It explains why Jesus keeps getting a bigger and bigger crowd. He goes through Jericho, and in Jericho, there's a famous little story that we all learn, especially in Sunday school, right? He goes through Jericho, and he meets with a guy named Zacchaeus. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Salvation comes to Zacchaeus' house. But what this explains is why Zacchaeus had such a hard time seeing Jesus. Jesus has been in seclusion for 4 months, and he finally shows up again in Jericho. So it's not just a Jesus-sized crowd, it is a super-sized Jesus crowd, because they heard, no doubt, about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so there's this massive crowd, and poor little Zacchaeus, who's a wee little man, right, is not able to see what's going on. So that explains a lot of what took place in Jericho. But no doubt, some of these people from Jericho follow and head to Bethany as well. He now arrives at Bethany for the first time since he raised Lazarus from the dead. Think about the excitement. Think about all the people coming from other surrounding towns, not just Bethany and not just Jericho. It gives us a glimpse of what's starting to take place, this tidal wave of people following Jesus. So, Martha and family throw Jesus a dinner party. Drop down to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, so the Jews are not just there to find Jesus and check out Jesus. They're kind of like, there's a dead guy. Somebody said that he was raised from the dead. I want to see that. That's what I want to see. And I don't know about you, but that's what I'd want to see too. I think that would be the first thing. I want to go talk to the dead guy, because he's supposed to be alive, right? I want to talk to him. And that's why a lot of people show up, is just to see both of those things. Jesus then spends the night in Bethany. Drop down to verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So guess what? There's a whole bunch of people hearing that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and what do you think they do? Follow him toward Jerusalem. They start moving toward Jerusalem. Now, we got to back up into chapter 11 for just a second, because it's going to give us another insight here. Chapter 11, verse 56 says that they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" They're talking about Jesus. So you can imagine what's going on in Jerusalem, okay? They're standing there kind of elbowing each other going, "You think Jesus is going to show up? You know, the Pharisees are trying to kill him and everything. Nah, I think Jesus is going to come because, you know, he's never missed a Passover in his life. He'll be here." So they're already looking for Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus now leaves from a town that's 2 miles away. Got to go up and over the Mount of Olives and head into Jerusalem, all right? So picture the scene, and the picture should come up on the screen here. Picture of the Mount of Olives. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So you're standing in Jerusalem. This is what you wind up seeing. So you can see how it would be easy to see Jesus coming down this hill toward Jerusalem. And no doubt there's probably at least a few people who ran ahead to Jerusalem to go inform cousin so-and-so or their friend or their grandma that Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem. They're so excited. So when they hear that, they see Jesus coming down the mountain, what do you think the people in Jerusalem did? They started running outside the city. They started lining the streets. They started getting anywhere they could get to so that they could see Jesus, right? Chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. As soon as I find him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So this is an explanation as to why this triumphal entry was so ginormous. Okay? In the middle of this mob, what you're winding up getting is a lot of people understanding what this is about. They're hoping that this is Jesus' inauguration, that he literally is riding into town to just take over the kingship. And so you can imagine what's going through some of the disciples' minds, right? Peter may be looking at this scene, sitting there going, "This is it. Jesus really is the king. He is finally going to take his place as ruler," right? Then you got Mary, maybe thinking, "Everybody's out here. It's obvious. They want Jesus. this is a landslide victory for the good of the nation. Our hero is finally here to save us. Then, of course, you got Judas, the one who's going to betray Jesus a week later. Judas is sitting there, and Judas's only concern, his entire ministry. Jesus' entire ministry was what? Money. Judas liked the money. So you can imagine what's going through Judas's mind. Like, this guy is pure gold. We are going to be rich. Can you imagine how I'm going to spin this? As soon as the reporter gets out here from Jerusalem Times, I am going to give him a story like he has never heard before. We're going to be swimming in cash. That's probably what's going through Judas's mind, right? No doubt everybody had some variation of thought as to why this massive mob, why Jesus is now coming. And by the way, that includes the Pharisees. Look at chapter 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees think, basically, this whole town has gone nuts. Everybody's going after Jesus. Now, can you begin to see why the setup is so important in all of this? Jesus performs a miracle in Bethany, goes in hiding for 4 months, comes out of hiding, and everybody swarms him as he's coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. We're beginning to see a little bit of what it's like. We compare this with the Emmys, and you can start to see a little bit of how that compares. But let's look at the triumphal entry itself. And to do that, we're going to go to Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew's account. It's page 988, if you're using a Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we're going to read the first 11 verses. They approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Okay. Jesus tells his disciples to go ahead and go get the donkey, right? Now, I don't know about you, but my entire life, I've always thought that it was one donkey. That Jesus just came, they went and got one donkey. It's actually two animals. Because Jesus was supposed to ride on the foal. The one that was never broke, the one, the little one. Okay? Now, why would they bring mama? To keep the little baby calm, right? This is a massive scene, so they're bringing both of them. So little baby's going to be relaxed a little bit because mama's there to help relax him. But then Matthew tells us in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what the prophet spoke, what Zechariah spoke. And we're going to look at Zechariah in just a little bit. But Zechariah is so important here because basically everybody would have been looking back to what Zechariah said. They would have known that verse about the king coming on the donkey and seeing Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on that donkey. And they're all thinking the same thing. They may draw different conclusions. They may go, "Here comes our king." And one of them thinks that he's going to be inaugurated right away. One of them thinks he's going to kick Rome out. One of them thinks this. They're going to think different things. But they all realize that is our king. Now Jesus rides into Jerusalem and the crowd starts spreading their cloaks on the ground and cuts branches and throws them on the ground. And this is actually coming from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9. There was a king named Jehu, Jehu was an interesting guy anyway. He was known for his crazy chariot driving. But on the day that Jehu was inaugurated, what the crowd did was they took their cloaks, threw them on the ground as Jehu was coming into town, and what they said was, "Jehu is king! Jehu is king!" as he's passing by. This is our cultural equivalent. This is what the Jews are doing. Like, this guy is going to be the king. Throw the cloaks out. This is royalty. Guess what our cultural equivalent is today? Rolling out the red carpet. That's what we do today at things like the Emmys. We do it for important dignitaries. There's always the red carpet being rolled out. Then the crowd takes this recognition a step further. They go, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, I'm just going to cut to the chase. What they're saying, the word Hosanna means save now. And by using the term Son of David, they're basically saying, you are from the line of David. So you're supposed to be the next king. So in other words, they're saying, save us now, king. Save us now. Over and over again, save us now, king. But then they added, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's actually a line from the Passover. So whether they realize it or not, by throwing in that line from the Passover, they're actually hinting at the idea, and I'm sure that they did not know it, they're hinting at the idea that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world. This is all taking place in this inaugural entry into Jerusalem. So, to see the significance of all this, we need to jump to Zechariah. So go back to Zechariah chapter 9. It's page 953 in your pew Bible. Last week we started a series called The Reverent Surrender. And the main point of the series is looking at symbols from the Bible that point us towards surrender. And surrender is different than sacrifice because sacrifice means you're giving up a part. Surrender is, I'm all in. It's everything. It's all of me. So, Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Okay. Zechariah's prophecy about this king has four parts to it. The king is coming in four ways. First way is righteous. It says that he's coming as righteous. Now, when I say that someone is righteous, okay, if I look at one of you and go, "You're righteous," what do you think I'm saying about that person? They're cool. They're cool. They do right things, right? That's usually what we think of when we say righteous. This person is righteous. They're doing right things. But the Hebrew word is actually slightly different. Okay, it's emphasizing something slightly different. It's emphasizing the idea of innocence, which is the same thing. If you're doing right things, you're innocent. But it's really emphasizing that concept of innocence. So, the king is coming in innocence. Then it says he comes victoriously. And that, again, that word victoriously has some nuance to it. And the idea is coming with salvation, deliverance, rescuing, something along those lines. So, as we put this together, the king is coming in innocence. And the king is coming with salvation. The king comes lowly or humbly, there's synonyms there, and he comes riding on a donkey. There is a beautiful description of Jesus at that moment. He is coming in innocence. He is the innocent lamb coming to be slaughtered for us. He is coming with salvation. That is how he's going to bring salvation about. He is coming humbly to us, riding on this donkey. But drop to verse 10 for a second. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The verse starts with I. So our big question is, who's I? And the answer is God himself. God himself is going to clear away all the remnants of war, All that junk that brings about war, he's clearing that out. But then the verse changes back to he, and it's describing the king again. And it says, he is going to proclaim, what's that word? Peace. Okay? He is going to proclaim peace. So the whole picture is the king coming to Jerusalem. It's a picture of humility, of innocence, and of peace. Now, the celebration of Jesus' arrival is a lot like the Emmys in a lot of ways. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of shouting. There's a lot of excitement in the air. I don't know if you ever met people who are excited at an event that they don't even know why they're excited, but they're just dancing around and they're excited. But that's probably what a lot of people in the crowd were like. They may have differing opinions on what's happening, but they're excited. Okay? The contrast is in the attitude. People at the Emmys arrive in limos with drivers, with security. People at the Emmys are trying to impress and make a statement in how they dress and what they do and what they look like, all of those kinds of things. So there's a certain attitude of pride associated with the Emmys. People at the Emmys generally are not there to serve other people. They are there to serve themselves. So Jesus' arrival, while celebratory, while exciting, is very different. Rather than arriving in a limo with a driver, with security, Jesus arrives on a donkey. Okay? Even back then, if it's a king, you'd have horses, you'd have camels, elephants, whatever, you know, all these different animals and stuff, make a big giant showing, and here comes Jesus on a donkey. There's little danger in anybody seeing a donkey for anything other than what it is, a beast of burden. It was designed for work. Rather than trying to impress the crowd, Jesus' attitude was one of humility. Jesus was in no way there for himself. He was there to bring salvation to the world. And in fact, that really brings us to our next two pictures of surrender. Jesus was not there to serve himself. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. If ever there was a picture of surrender, Jesus is it. Jesus came to Jerusalem knowing he was coming there to die. He knew he would be mistreated by the soldiers, beaten, mocked. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed by his countrymen, having to listen to them shout, "Give us Barabbas! Crucify Jesus!" Jesus knew what kind of death he was going to die, that he was going to suffocate on the cross in his own fluids. But worst of all, Jesus knew the cold reality of the Father forsaking him. The pain that that would cause, because their relationship is more intimate than any relationship that we have on earth. We cannot possibly understand the intimacy between the Father and the Son. And here it is, the Father is forsaking him while he's on the cross. Jesus was the ultimate picture of surrender on that day when the crowd was standing there cheering him on. It was a surrender to the will of the Father, with gladness, knowing what was going to be accomplished by the end. And it kind of begs the question for us, is there a moment or is there times in life that you have had to surrender to the Father's will? Where you have had just had to throw yourself back into the Father's arms and say, "I'm done, I will go your route." And sometimes it may even mean having to go through difficult moments, horrible times to be able to get to the good stuff. But you know that you have to give it up and surrender to the Father's will. Probably not at the level that Jesus did. But have you ever had to go through those kinds of things? See, Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, should be on the screen, says this, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, Jesus knew what was coming at the end. He knew the joy of what was going to take place, so he endured that cross. He put up with the shame, knowing what he was going to happen. Earlier in Hebrews, it actually says that he was going to be bringing many sons to glory. And that is a beautiful thing. Now, how does that apply to us? And I'm going to read you some verses here. You can look them up if you want or just listen to them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. How does this apply to us? Do we have that same servant heart as Jesus? Jesus knew what he was going to have to go through to serve us. Do we put ourselves aside and maybe go through the garbage, go through the junk, so that we can serve one another? But there's a final picture of surrender in all of this. In the same manner that Jesus came to Jerusalem, he comes to us with humility and with salvation. And that's how he comes to us today. Jesus comes to each and every one of us humbly offering that life and that salvation that we never even really knew existed until Jesus offered it to us. And while some of Jesus' followers don't always come humbly, they may not always be gentle, Jesus is always gentle. When I was growing up, our church brought in, I think a couple different times, a group called Sermons from Science. They were a part of Moody Bible Institute, and a man named Dean Ortner was the one who ran the show. And literally, it was a week-long show of different scientific things, and he would do these things on stage, and then he would apply them to life and Scripture and how we're to live our lives for Christ. So he would do things like, he had a suitcase that he would pick out the biggest, strongest guy in the room, ask him to come up there and bring that. So he would bring this suitcase up on stage, plop it down, ask the big guy to go pick it up. The big guy tried to pick it up, couldn't do it. And he had some magnet things or something around. I don't know what was going on there. But the big showstopper was the end of the week. He would actually stand on this cylinder thing this high, which was an electrical conductor, and he would stand up on top of that, and he would take a board with aluminum foil at the bottom and the board this way. When he stood up there, he'd ask somebody to flip the switch. When they flipped the switch, he could take his hands off the board, and you could see electricity shooting out his fingers. Okay? He would put his hands back on the board and hold on to that, and when he held on long enough, the board would light on fire because of what was taking place with the electricity going through him. And he had scientific explanations for all that stuff. I could tell you about a lot of the different things he did on stage. I could probably not tell you all the ways he applied those things. And I guarantee I could probably am not going to be able to tell you about 99% of what that man said. But he said one thing that I will never, ever forget. He said, Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He stands at the door of your life and he knocks. Okay? That is hugely important. Jesus stands there and he knocks at the door of our life. He wants to come in, but guess what? He's not coming unless he's invited. He wants to help you with your life and bring salvation into your life, but he is not going to come in unless he's invited. He just stands there and knocks. He humbly comes to you with the offer of salvation, just the way he humbly came to the people in Jerusalem that day with the offer of salvation. But he is going to stand there at the door of your life and your heart, and he is going to knock. The only question is, will you answer the door? One last picture for you of Jesus, and this is Jesus' second arrival. This comes from Revelation chapter 19. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there were before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the truth. There is a day coming when Jesus will return by means of another animal. And that's going to be a white horse. And it means exactly what you think it means. It means royalty. It does not mean prince. It does not mean knight in shining armor. It means king. The Bible says that on that day, when he comes, he will not be coming in gentleness or humility, nor will he have that offer of salvation with him anymore. The Bible says that on that day, there's a day that when that offer of salvation basically gets closed off. Just like any contract to be signed, when you put that contract on the table, there is a deadline to the contract. After the deadline, Jesus is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, you will not meet him as the humble Jesus bringing salvation with him. On that day, he comes to settle accounts. To those of us who have accepted his offer, it is a beautiful day. We get to meet Jesus. We get to be and spend eternity with Christ. And that is going to be a glorious day. To those that have not accepted his offer, and that offer gets closed, it is a terrible day. Because all the benefits that were in that contract are no longer yours. And please understand, I do not say these things to intimidate. I say these things because the Bible tells us that those things are true. Jesus has salvation with him. The contract is on the table. He is knocking at the door of your heart. Will you accept the offer? Will you sign the contract? Will you open the door? I promise you that Jesus wants you to. That's his desire. And I want you to as well. Reality is this. There's only one person that can make that choice. And that's you. Let's pray. If that is you, if you have never accepted Jesus' offer of salvation, it's real simple. You understand that you have sinned, you have broken that relationship with God, and you could not do anything to fix it. God had to do it. God fixed that relationship by what Jesus did on the cross for you. And when you trust that it is his actions and not yours that save you, that it's what he did for us, and you give up control, you surrender your heart to Christ, that's when you become a Christian. But understand that that's not sacrifice, that's not adding Jesus into your life, that is giving up your life, that is giving Jesus all of your life. That's what surrender is. So if that's you, I encourage you to pray this prayer. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus. I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that I had no hope for heaven, and that it was you and only you that reconciled our relationship, that brought us back to one another. God, I give up control. I give up trying to run my life, and I give it over to you. I'm going to let you be king here and now, because you're going to be king eventually, and I want you to run my life. Father, I pray for any person in this room that needs that prayer, that needs to have spoken that to you today. Lord, if they've said that, if they've given up control today, hallelujah, Lord. We are so excited for that. Father, if they haven't, if they still need to give up that control, I pray that you are going to be working on their heart, that your Holy Spirit is going to be continuing to chase after them, to help them to see and understand what it is that you really are offering, and why it is so important for their life. Lord, I pray that you are going to help them, guide them to a place where they are willing and ready to give up control to you and allow you to be king. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.